inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. This is God's word.
Well, as we approach the text that we just heard, I want to ask a question that will form the basis of the sermon this morning. And the question is, what is the source of hope for a church? What is the source of hope for a church? Now, at first, that question might seem kind of high level, maybe abstract, not boots on the ground kind of question. But upon further reflection, I think it's a very practical question. I think it would have been especially practical, or would be especially practical, if all of you were first century Corinthian Christians who just received the letter of 1 Corinthians addressed to your church. Now, can you imagine that for a moment? Sunday morning, you're headed to worship service, just like every week. And perhaps you've heard, hey, the Apostle Paul, the man who planted our church a few years ago, he's written a letter to us. And perhaps you're filled with some enthusiasm, you're filled with some curiosity. What is he going to say? And then you begin reading the letter. And we start reading, and it starts off well enough. Thoughtful introduction, thanksgiving for the church. But soon the tone changes. And we have to realize this. We have to put ourselves there because you and I, we've spent many weeks taking small bits of this letter, a week at a time. We get just a little bit and a whole week to think about it, and we come back for a little bit. But that's not how these first century Corinthian Christians would have heard this letter. It would have been read in public all at one time to the church. And so we hear that introduction. We hear Paul give thanksgiving for the church, but then he addresses problems, doesn't he? For several pages, he puts his finger on systemic quarreling and pride among you and your fellow church members. He says that you, the Corinthian church, are people of the flesh, that he can't even address you as spiritual people. He has to remind your leaders that they are servants and stewards, and that they should not be doing this one-upmanship that they are doing and participating in. Paul has to correct sexual immorality in your church. That's not even tolerated by the pagan world, which, by the way, tolerated quite a bit. He has to rebuke members who have taken one another to court, and he indicts your church for making a mockery of the gospel, that you and your brothers are not even competent enough to arbitrate trivial cases. And by the time you've heard all this, you realize you're not even halfway through the letter. Later in chapter 11, Paul will write these words to this church. Can you imagine hearing these words addressed to your church by an apostle inspired by God? You might think, well, what does God think of our church? Here's what God thought of their church or their gatherings. This is chapter 11, verse 17. When you come together, so what we're doing right now, when you come together, it is not for the better, but it is for the worse. Where would your heart go if you heard from God that it would be better off if your church just stopped meeting? What brings you back the next week? And so I think that this question, what's the source of hope for the church? It's just so relevant to these people, and it's relevant to us, because if there isn't hope, the Corinthian church should just dissolve. And throughout time, we've seen it, haven't we? Many churches have dissolved when they faced one of these issues. And here's a church facing all of them and more. And yet, Paul never suggests pulling the plug on the Corinthian church. Why is that? How could he possibly have hope for these people? And how does Paul's hope for them give us hope for our church and for the fellow members of this body? You see, I think our text this morning reveals the source of Paul's hope for the church. And to be clear, it's not a lighthearted hope. What he's not going to say is something like, well, don't worry about it. God's a God of love. You're all right. Just hang in there. No, he doesn't say that. Quite the contrary. Paul expresses his hope, his deep-rooted, gospel-focused hope in the context of a warning. We'll see that Paul's hope for the Corinthian church is steadfastly anchored in what God has already done in them as authentic Christians. That's his focus. But his hope comes with a warning to people who claim to be Christians in Corinth, but they don't have the life to prove it. And so that's where we're headed this morning. We're going to examine first the warning that Paul gives to the church, and then we'll examine the hope that he has for the church, the Corinthian church, and every church since, including us. So first, the warning. Now, his warning comes in verses 9 and 10. And one of his biggest concerns for the Corinthian church is that they, or at least some of them, are deceived. His concern is that they are deceived about the kingdom of God, and particularly their individual relationship to it. Whether they are in it or whether they stand outside of it. And I see that in verses 9 and 10 of our text. Read it with me. He writes, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" So there it is. There's the kingdom and people either inheriting it or not inheriting it. And now I'll say it again. "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Now, we don't have time this morning to go into a fuller treatment of what the kingdom of God is in exact detail, but suffice it to say that if you start reading your Bible in Genesis chapter 1 and read through it, by the time you reach 1 Corinthians, the kingdom of God, it's a loaded phrase. It has all kinds of meaning associated with it. And when you would read that term in our text, it would fill you, or it should fill you, with a sense of longing, a sense of anticipation. And if we here this morning don't feel a little bit of that when we come across it, that's an invitation that we should dig into our Bibles a little bit more. Because that's how people familiar with the passages of the Old and New Testaments would feel. We only see the kingdom of God fully expressed in two different places in the Bible. We see it in the first two chapters of Genesis, in the Garden of Eden, where God perfectly reigns over the people of God and creation flourishes under that reign. And we also see it in the new heavens and the new earth, in the last two chapters of Revelation. As the Lord's Prayer teaches, God's kingdom comes when his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. And brothers and sisters, when that happens in full measure, you and I will want to be part of it. Because the kingdom of God is better than all of the pleasures you could ever experience in any kingdom of this world. And so that's why Jesus could say, Matthew 13:44, that the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field with a man found and he covered it up. And then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has to buy that field. There's a lot of things that we could say about that short parable, isn't there? But here's one thing that we can definitely say. It is not a parable of regret. This man gives everything he has. And indeed, he is happy to give everything he has to inherit or gain that kingdom. The kingdom of God is worth anything that you and I have to give up to get it. And so that's what Paul's talking about, that kingdom, and whether a person will inherit it or will not. And the problem is that many religious people, both in the Bible and in our day today, presume that they will be in the kingdom of God when they are actually on the outside of it. They are mistaken. And Paul's concern for some in the church of Corinth is that they are deceived about their relationship to or their place within this kingdom. And so he warns them. And I want to show you how this warning comes across in the text. It comes across in two ways. There are two ways that he gives them the same warning, that they should not presume that just because they are visibly in the church, that they are therefore in the kingdom of God. First, we see Paul's warning in a very clear connection he makes between verse 8, which is where we ended last week, and verse 9, where we pick up today. And sadly, this connection, it doesn't quite come through in the ESV, which is what we read from, so let me help us see it. Paul said in verse 8, this is where we ended last week, he said, "You yourselves, within the Corinthian church, you wrong and defraud one another." And he's saying that about these lawsuits. They were taking one another to court. They were wronging one another. They were defrauding one another. And the word he uses for wrong is the verb form of the word used for unrighteous in our text, the unrighteous who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so the NIV brings this across in the English a little more clearly. So let me read you how the NIV translates verses 8 and 9. We read, "Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers and sisters. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Do you see the connection? Do you hear what Paul is saying? He's saying that a person may claim to be part of the church. They may claim to be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, on the basis of Christ's work alone. And yet, you have to look at who they are. Are they really that kind of person? What does their life say about them? Do they love and desire God? Do they pursue him in repentance and growing holiness? Or are they content with their wrongdoing? Are they half-hearted toward the things of God? Because wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God. Period. That's Paul's point. But he makes that point in a second way, and it has to do with how he describes the identity of these wrongdoers. And so in verses 9 and 10, Paul calls them, quote, "the sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, men or women who practice homosexuality, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. And that list is not arbitrary. That list is a very close match to the list that he gave just a few verses back in chapter 5, verse 11. And when he gives it in chapter 5, verse 11, it's a description of people who are currently on the member rolls of the church that should be put out of the church. It's a description of people who should be disciplined. And when the church disciplines someone and puts them on the outside of the church, that is the church body effectively saying, yes, you claim to be a Christian, but no, we don't see evidence that you really are a Christian. What we find when we examine your life is a track of obvious, unrepentant, and egregious sin. And so that's what we unpacked back when we were in chapter 5. And Paul is saying that to put that person outside the church is to testify that they are living like the unrighteous. And now he says in our text that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so if that person continues to claim that they are a Christian without repenting, the discipline by the church makes it clear to everyone they are deceived. Okay, so why does Paul express this warning about deception before going on to give hope to the Corinthian church? Why does he do that? Why do they come together? Well, as I've thought about this, I think the reason is because Paul doesn't want to give false hope. To give false hope to someone is not loving. If you know someone has cancer that needs to be dealt with, and you don't deal with it and just give them a clean bill of health, that's not love. If you tell someone that they are free and should drive their car, and you know that they can't manage a vehicle in traffic, it's not love. To give them hope for something that they are not puts them in danger. It puts those around them in danger. And so Paul doesn't want to do that. He doesn't want to tell people, especially people in the church, that they're going to inherit the kingdom of God if their life clearly says otherwise. And so before giving the church hope, he warns them, do not be deceived. Don't. Stakes are high. Do not be deceived. And so that's the warning that we see along with the hope. Now let's go kind of back to our original question. With all the rampant problems in the church of Corinth, why doesn't Paul just pull the plug? Why not disband the church? Why does he press on? Why does he have hope for this church? And the reason I'm framing it as hope, you'll notice he hasn't used the word hope. So you might be thinking, well, Nate, where are you getting the word or the category hope from? And the place I get that category from is that he could have concluded with chapter 6, verse 9. The righteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's you. We're done. And just dissolve the church. And he doesn't do that. Instead, he gives reasons for hope. And he writes 10 more chapters expecting better things for the future of this church. Why does he do that? What's his source of hope for the Corinthian church? We have to recognize that since Paul originally planted this church, he has some inside information, right? He has relationships. He knows these people. He's had firsthand accounts of living alongside of them. And what we'll see is that his hope for the church's future is grounded in what he saw God do in their past. Because four times in verse 11, Paul draws our attention to God's grace at work in these people. And each time it's in the past tense. And so look at chapter 6, verse 11 with me. He's just said, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. Warning, warning. And he says, and such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You see, a fundamental change has happened in at least some of the lives of the Corinthian church. Yes, some may be deceived, but others really had turned. They really had turned from their unrighteousness to the living God. And as a result, Paul says they were washed, they were sanctified, they were justified. Now, commentators agree that those three terms of washing and sanctifying and justifying, that's not a progression. It's not as if, like, well, first you were washed, and then you were sanctified, and then only after those two things you were justified. No, rather, Paul is using these three words to describe different aspects of the same transformation that occurred in their life. So let's just kind of take them one by one and see what do these words tell us about what happened to these people. So first he says that they were washed, meaning that the stain of their unrighteousness had been removed. Washed people are clean people. They're no longer stained by their sin. And so Isaiah chapter 118 had happened to these folks. Isaiah says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become wool. You've been washed. Secondly, they had been sanctified, meaning they had been made holy. That's what sanctification means, to make something holy. They had been made holy and set apart for the Lord. And so sanctified people are those set apart for godly living that stands opposed to the wickedness of the world. Though they used to participate in that wickedness, it no longer defines who they are. They are sanctified. And then thirdly, they are justified. And if you were with us last week, you may remember that we said the word unrighteous could also mean unjust. That's another way you could translate that. The unjust will not inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you, but you've been justified. And so Paul's using this play on words that those who were unjust have been justified. They've been exonerated in the courtroom of God. Their wrongs have been atoned for. And so these people who have undergone this transformation in the Corinthian church have been washed, they've been sanctified, and they've been justified. And Paul says that all of this has happened, quote, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So we see that the whole Trinity is involved in this massive transformation that's happened in these people. The Holy Spirit has awakened their hearts to turn them from sin and to trust the Son. The Son, His death and His resurrection on their behalf enables them to be justified and to inherit the kingdom of their Father. The whole Trinity's at work. And this isn't the only place in the New Testament that Paul speaks this way. He uses some of the exact categories and the same Trinity to describe salvation to a man named Titus. We read part of this passage earlier as our call to worship, Titus 3, verses 3 to 7. Listen for the similarities to our text. For we ourselves were once, past tense, foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs. Heirs of what? The kingdom of God, according to the hope of eternal life. In other words, when Paul says that Christians were once sexually immoral, idolaters, greedy, drunkards, slaves to various passions, malicious, envious, and the rest, but then we were cleansed by the work of God, his point is that we have been changed. We are no longer the same. We no longer identify with those behaviors. We no longer identify with that kind of life. What he's saying is that the internal work of God, that transformation that happens by his grace, which none of us can see with our eyes, is so powerful that it can't help but expressing itself externally through the way we live, through a righteous life. The disobedient begin obeying in ways that they couldn't before. The greedy become generous. The sexually immoral become chaste. The revilers and swindlers become lovers of God and lovers of neighbors. And so it's no coincidence, brothers and sisters, that in Luke 19, when Zacchaeus the swindler declared after hearing the gospel that he would give half of his goods to the poor and restore fourfold to whomever he had defrauded, that Jesus' next words, his summary over what just happened, was, "Today salvation has come to this house." Jesus is not a legalist. He is not saying that Zacchaeus just earned his salvation by what he did with his money. What he's saying is that a massive internal transformation has happened in the heart and soul of Zacchaeus, and the way we see that is through a changed life. It's the internal reality coming out through words and actions and righteous deeds. Today, salvation has come to this house. It is impossible that the inner transformation of saving faith, it is impossible for that to be prevented from coming out into the way you and I live. It's just not possible. It can be repressed, it can be fought, but it cannot be hindered from coming out. And it's that inner transformation, the work of God in the soul, that is Paul's hope for the Corinthian church. And we know this because he doesn't end in chapter 6, verse 9. He writes 10 more chapters in anticipation of hope that their lives will align with the inner transformation that they have already experienced. And such were some of you. Now, at the beginning of the sermon, I asked all of you to imagine that you were first century Corinthian Christians. But none of us are. And so, what are we to take away from this text? What does this text have to say to 21st century Christians, a 21st century church living in Pittsburgh, meeting today? Well, I think it says two primary things. First, I think it says we need to hear Paul's warning. We too need to examine our lives. Do we see an inner transformation expressing itself through the way we live? If not, how sure can we be that we are truly in Christ? You see, I think this is where a lot of well-meaning American evangelicals go wrong. Because we so easily rightly declare that this inner transformation, that saving faith, salvation, occurs by faith alone. But then I think we get confused and we begin to believe, well, should our assurance be by faith alone? And it should not. Though that inner transformation starts by mere faith in the work of Christ on our behalf, the assurance that we should have about that transformation does not come through mere faith, but by seeing an inner transformation actually happen, working itself out in our lives. Our assurance should come from seeing the Holy Spirit's great miracle of regeneration, transforming what we love, namely God, and the way we live before other people. And so if you don't see a track record of growing holiness, if you don't see a track record of love for God in your life, you should at least be concerned. You don't need to jump to conclusions, but you dare not sit around and do nothing. Ask God to put a love for him in your heart. Read your Bible with a desire to know him and love him more. Get together with a Christian you respect who clearly lives out this transformed life of grace and ask them what they see. And if you're on the receiving end of that, if someone comes to you and asks you, brother, sister, would you help me evaluate my life? Do not take that lightly. Don't coddle them. To tell someone that they are a Christian when you don't see real, bona fide evidence of a new heart, it's not love. It's deception. I heard, as I was driving in my car, I put on preaching, I heard John Piper say, and I have a lot of respect for John Piper because he's preached and lived the Christian life much longer than I have. He said that one of his life commitments is to talk about the Bible in such a way that fake Christians feel fake so that they can be saved. And if you've ever read anything he's written or listened to how he is taught, he talks so much about an inner love for God and a change that has to happen when we come to Christ. And what he continued to say was that he's just talked to so many people who thought that that had happened for them. And then they hear what it really should look like and that it needs to transform your life. And it's only then that they actually come to faith. It's only then that they realize, I was deceived before. And they actually embrace Christ and begin living a transformed life. You see, brother or sister, discovering today that you are not saved when you thought you were, that is not the worst thing that can happen to you. And I can say that because it happened to me. I thought I was a Christian for 10 years. Only to realize on a Sunday morning, sitting in church, hearing a message like this, that I wasn't. Not the worst thing that can happen to you. That was the best thing that ever happened to me. I love my wedding day. I love the day where I got to welcome my children into the world and see them be born. But that day, when I came face to face that I could have a real relationship with God and have to fake it anymore. It's the best day of my life. And it can be the best day of yours. It's not the worst thing that can happen to you. The worst thing that could happen to you, that could have happened to me, is to not realize that and to continue to be deceived. And so we need not fear self-examination. God is gracious. If you discover that you have not yet been cleansed, sanctified, and justified, praise God, because time is not out. Discovering the state of your soul now is so much better than in 5 or 10 or 20 years hearing Jesus say, "Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness." And so we need to be people who hear and heed Paul's warning that we may not be deceived. But I think a second thing that this text tells us is it tells us that holiness should bring hope. Because if you undergo self-examination and you do see evidence of that heart transformation in the way that you live, then you can be absolutely confident that God will continue that work of transformation until the day you inherit the kingdom of God. With all the obstacles and the sin going on in the Corinthian church, Paul was right. His 16 chapters of rebuke and exhortation would land on this church and would be met with repentance and verification that yes, some members of this church really had a new nature at work in them. Some members of this church really were Christians. Some members of this church really were transformed. In Paul's follow-up letter, which is aptly named 2 Corinthians, he writes these words. He says, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter," referring to 1 Corinthians, "I do not regret it. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." Now listen to the effect of their repentance on this body. "For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves." And what he means by that is beginning to live in accordance with their faith, to live out that transformed life that they claim. That's the way you clear yourself of what Paul is bringing to their attention. "What indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment at every point." Now, can you imagine, by what we know, what we've covered so far in 1 Corinthians, could you anticipate Paul one day saying these words, "At every point you have proved yourself innocent in the matter"? He was right. He had reason to hope. He had reason to hope that they really had been transformed, that the grace of God really was at work in them. With everything going wrong in the Corinthian church, it was not time to pull the plug. God was still working. Now, I think this applies to us both individually and as a church. Individually, if you see evidence of God's transforming work in your life, then be filled with hope. Though you struggle with besetting sin, though at times change may seem hopeless, God will not stop working in you. You can anticipate that He will continue to change you into the image of His Son. Yes, He may be calling you to pay more attention to a certain area of your life or to reach out to other believers for hope, but He is not calling you to give up. Do not be discouraged that you are repenting of the same sin again. Take heart that you were once again convicted. Do not be discouraged that your progress is not as much as you'd like. Be encouraged that there is progress at all, because that, my friends, is evidence of a miracle in you. It is proof that the Holy Spirit is indeed living in you, getting you ready to inherit the kingdom of God. And so keep on trusting that work, keep on repenting, and keep on growing in grace. I think this also applies to us as a church. Because like the church in Corinth, every church has hard times, and we too have had hard times where hope seems small. I'm so grateful, Pastor Rob, that you are here serving us. But the circumstances and the year that led to your arrival, church, they were painful. They were hard. And if you were here then, I'm sure you felt it. I still, to this day, have conversations time to time where people talk about coming into our Sunday morning gatherings, about how it's hard or distracting or painful for them because they're reliving these conversations that they've had in the past, or they think of friends who chose to leave our body. But get this. This text clearly tells us that the future hope of Providence Church is the same as Paul's hope for the Corinthians. As long as we have people here whose lives testify to that inner work and inner transformation of God, we can be sure that God's grace will continue to us into the future. For that inner transformation proves that God is at work among us. And God does not pull the plug on his church. Would you pray with me? Lord, I thank you for these words that you've put in Scripture. I thank you that through the Corinthian church and all their struggles, all their sin, we today can both hear a warning and we today can both hear hope. God, and I pray for those of us here this morning. I pray for those of us that when they look at their lives, they see little or no evidence of a changed life. God, I pray that you would rescue any of us who are today deceived about our relationship to your kingdom. God, would you sweep in and by your Spirit convict and regenerate and wash and sanctify and justify. And God, for anyone here who sees a track record, even if it's a small track record, of you at work in their lives, changing them, washing them, and yet they look at their present circumstances, they look at their present temptations, and they're just tempted to not have hope. God, would you ground them? Would you remind them of the work that you have begun in them? And that just as you will not pull the plug on them, so they should not give up. But instead, they should press in and anticipate your grace in the present and in the future. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but because of your grace that is at work among us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.